One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus in all the Bible is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That book is somewhat challenging, 2 Corinthians. Although Paul's relationship with the church was on the mend, there were still some lingering concerns within the body. Also, there were some lingering consequences from a difficult visit Paul had paid them in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the writing of those two books. Paul, remember, had threatened them in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 21, that he might have to leave his ministry in Ephesus and come to straighten out what was going wrong there. And Paul said at the end of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, do you want me to come with a rod? Or do you want me to come with kindness? Well, Paul had to go with a rod because 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us it wasn't a very good visit. There were some definite problems that had been raised to the surface and dealt with or attempted to be dealt with by the Apostle Paul. But as you read the book of Corinthians, you can see that 2 Corinthians, you can see that things were improving through some further correspondence and some further involvement between the two. This particular letter, 2 Corinthians, will be the final correspondence that we have in the Bible between Paul and this church. As I noted, one of the lingering issues in 2 Corinthians was a visit that he had promised to make to them, which he did not follow through on. And they had a problem with that. Well, Paul began explaining himself in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15. In that verse, he indicated that he was not vacillating with them when he changed his plans and didn't come, verse 17 says. Paul indicated instead that his viewpoint with them was the same. His word could be trusted, he says in verse 18. Why could they trust his word? Look what verse 19 says. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. Paul is basically saying in this verse, you can trust what we say because we're speaking from Christ. And Christ isn't yes and no. Okay? You don't know what Christ means. You know, that's not the point. Just as Paul didn't vacillate in his message, he didn't vacillate in his ministry planning either, for Jesus was at the center of both his planning and his preaching. And Paul's not finished. He goes on to explain how he responded to Jesus. Look at verse 20. How does Paul respond to Jesus? For as many as may be the promises of God in him, who's the him? Jesus, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Let me read that again. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. I love that verse. Just look at this verse. God's promises are all experienced in Christ. One must be in a relationship with him for them to experience them. Outside of Jesus, there is no hope and there is no help. However, if you are in Christ, then for you, all the promises, think about that, are yes, all of them. They are yours, unqualified and completely. Every single promise God has ever uttered in the Bible is yours in Jesus. Wow. We are blessed beyond belief. The whole package of the promises of God are yes to the believer. Why? Because the believer is in Jesus. Church, God does not piecemeal out his promises. You get a couple and you get a couple and I'll give her one or two and I'll give you three. God doesn't piecemeal out his promises. In Christ, you get everything. Because that's true, Paul says, because that's true, this is what we say. Amen. Because of the truth that in Jesus, we get the whole package of promises, our response is amen. You know what amen means? Let it be so. Do it, God. Do it, do it. All the problems, yeah, do that. We want all of them. Give us everything in Jesus. Do it, God. Paul's point will be that what he did regarding his promised visit, he did because it was for their spiritual benefit. You can read it later, chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. Because Paul says, I do everything for Jesus' sake. Because I have everything in Jesus, what's my response? I give everything to Jesus, right? Paul establishes the fact in this passage that all we experience and all we desire are to be found in Christ. We say, let it be so, God. We say, amen. And when we say amen, for us, we mean Jesus. Church, if you could have nothing else in this life but Jesus, would you be satisfied? If the only thing that this life had for you was in this life you found Jesus, would that be enough? I think that the thief on the cross, when he died with Jesus, he died a rich man. I think that he is thankful that in his last breath, he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that made everything else okay. Because if you've got Jesus, you've got everything. Paul says, the whole package is ours in Christ. I couldn't help but think of this text this week as I prepped for the message this morning. As I readied myself to complete Paul's second major facet of his exposition of the gospel and its sufficiency in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only is the gospel revealed in the design of salvation by God according to 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 through 25, but it is also manifested or revealed in the composition of the church according to chapter 1 verse 26 through 31, which is read in your hearing. In other words, the result of God's design. By looking at the people who the gospel saves, one comes to better understand the gospel itself and what the gospel can do. The gospel miraculously saves those who the world and themselves recognize to be unsavable. We see this clearly from my last two sermons. The message of Christ transforms those who are the lowest on the totem pole, humanity-wise, who everyone recognizes shouldn't be saved. Those are the very people that God saves. Those who the world considers unworthy, God stoops to them and rescues them, and for the most part bypasses all the people that the world says they should be saved. He should be saved. She should be saved. God says, I don't save folk who should be saved. I save folk who can't be saved. This is the grand reversal that the gospel accomplishes. The foolish, the weak, and the nothings of this life are made children of God, are brought into the family of God. By what? What brings them into the family of God himself? They are brought in by a message of foolishness, a message of weakness, a message of nothingness as far as the world is concerned. How is it possible that the gospel of weakness, of nothingness, of powerlessness, of foolishness could save anybody? How can a message like that save anybody? Because it has the power of God and the wisdom of God working behind it. As Jesus said, all things are possible for God. And Paul declared in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 29, that this was done with a purpose. Why? Why would God bypass all the folk that everybody thinks ought to go to heaven and rescue those who have no right to it? Why would God do that? Verse 29. That no man should boast before God. To shut all the mouths. To stop all the slaps on the back. To stop our human tendency to look inward for salvation. To look outward to salvation. But not to look upward for salvation. The gospel and how God rescues people through this foolish message undoes mankind and his never-ending propensity to look to himself and count upon himself for salvation. And Paul concluded his look at the composition of the church with a consideration next of the benefits of the composition, the benefits of the composition. Remember what we have seen already. Paul examined how God formed the church, the methodology behind his actions, and then finally the reason why he did what he did. He now turns to the benefits, church, the fringe benefits of being a part of the church. He will give an even greater support for just how powerful the gospel is. Look at what the gospel can do. He identifies exactly what the gospel does for the sinner. He will show us just how wise God was in using this gospel and just how powerful this gospel is in affecting the plan of God to save. Look at Paul's words again in verses 30 and 31. What can the gospel do? What can the gospel do? Verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. One can see the nature of something from what it accomplishes. Remember again what Paul was describing here in our passage. What is Paul trying to make sense of in our passage? Look at chapter 1, verse 21. This is a great summary of Paul's message. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, watch this, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's a wonderful summary of this text, what Paul is saying in this chapter. This really summarizes what Paul began in verse 18. How does the sinner come to know God? How he comes to know him through embracing the message of the crucified Savior. This embracing is called believing, and believing saves him. Here in verse 30, Paul will give in greater detail what he means by saving. What does it mean when verse 21 and verse 18 says save? What does it mean to be saved? And what are the benefits of being saved? Three things will be apparent here in verses 30 and 31. Paul will give the source of the benefits, then he'll give the benefits, and then he'll give the consequence of those benefits. The benefits, the source of the benefits themselves, and then the consequence of those benefits. First, the source of them. Let's look at how Paul opens up verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful statement. With this statement, the Apostle Paul is bringing forward his concluding words from his previous sentence. Paul had indicated that God had acted for the express purpose of gathering all praise and all honor to himself. Boasting, should it take place, it surely should take place, must take place in God, not man. One reason that is obviously the case is because of the actions of God, where God dismantles and exposes the inefficiency of man at his best to save himself. Paul then says, but by his doing, look what he's saying. Not by man's doing, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Paul here is giving a strong, strong statement of the sovereign actions of God, which have been the focal point of this whole entire text. If there was any doubt as to why a person is saved, why the foolish, why the weak, why the non-existent come to know God, come to have a relationship with him, and why the wise, the mighty, and the noble do not, Paul specifically does away with any question here when he says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Stop looking to yourself as if you're gonna get yourself into Christ. Paul says it's by the doing of God, it's by the actions of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, break this statement down here. The main statement in this clause is, you are in Christ Jesus. This has been Paul's focal point since verse 18. Listen again to verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How is a person saved? What does it mean to be saved? The answer is, it means to be in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's salvation. It means to be in Christ. If you go to heaven today and God asks you why he should let you into heaven, the only legitimate response is because I am in Christ. There's no other way in. He is the only way to get in. You got to be in him to get into heaven. Listen, church. In this text, there is an emphatic you that our translation doesn't translate. Paul is saying, you yourself are in Christ Jesus. You yourself are in Christ Jesus. It's emphatic. Paul wants you to know you are in Christ. If you're saved, you're in Christ. For the Apostle Paul, if salvation meant anything, it meant to be in Christ. This is how he understood Christianity. I mean, those of you who've gone through the series that I preached on Ephesians know how central being in Christ is to Paul's thought process. Just as you were in Adam, and as a consequence, you are going to experience everything Adam experienced because God said in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You were in Adam. So everything that Adam experienced, as far as judgment is concerned, as far as guilt is concerned, you experienced. In the same way, just as you were in Adam, you're now in Christ. And everything that's true of Christ, all that's true of Christ, is true of you. You, because you're in Christ, have access to everything Christ has access to. You belong to him, and everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. I don't know of a sweeter, more succinct statement of this fact than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, he doesn't use the phrase in Christ, but he explains what it means to be in Christ. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Paul says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You own everything. You're an owner. Why? Because Christ owns everything and Christ owns you.
Paul says.
So you, yourself, you yourself are in Christ Jesus. Just drink that in, saints. Just let that wash over your body. You yourself are in Christ Jesus. But how did that come about? How did you come to be in Christ? Was it because of your skill? Your wisdom? Your capacity? Your might? Or your status? Was it something about you, within you, from you, or by you that brought it about? Was it your good works? Was it your great character that led you to be in Christ? Was it because you exercised faith and you brought yourself unto God? Well, faith is a gift from God, so that couldn't have been it. So search all you want, and you'll not be able to find anything within yourself as to why you find yourself in Christ today. But Paul says you're in Christ by his doing. This wording here is a little strange. I want to break it down for you. Paul didn't actually use the normal preposition for by that we would have expected in the Greek language. Now, we think it's the normal one because of how our translation have translated it. However, the actual preposition that Paul uses here should be translated as from or out of. From or out of. Paul is literally saying here, listen, from or out of him, you yourselves are in Christ Jesus. Out of God, from God, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Paul is saying here. Paul is making a very, very strong declaration with his wording that the cause or the direct explanation, the specific ground, the only reasonable rationale for the sinner being in Christ originates in the Father. Out of him, out of God, you are united with Christ. Paul was firmly indicating the origin of your union with Christ. You're in Christ today out of what God has done. It comes out of him for you to be in Christ. This summarizes well the biblical understanding of what salvation is. Paul is not just trying to get it clear that human beings cannot share in their salvation. Paul is trying to emphatically say it's by the Father alone. It's by the Father alone. Pay heed to Paul's statement in Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Open your ears to Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Don't ignore the Christian historian Luke in Acts 13, verse 48. He said, when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And please don't cast aside the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, who proclaimed in John 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Church, it's clear you are in Christ today, not because of anything in you, not because of anything you've done, not because of something you trumped up in yourself, not because of your status or your ability or your capacity. You are in Christ today out of what God has done. End the conversation. You have nothing to do with you being in Christ. All you did was respond to what God Himself did. God regenerated you. He gave you life. And then what do live people do? They see. And then He gave you faith. And when you saw, you believed on Jesus Christ and you repented from your sin and you turned to Him and you were converted. By his doing, out of him. Church, it's because of the working of God that you're in Christ. And what does God use? This text tells what he's, the gospel. It keeps going back to the gospel. You're in Christ because of God's doing, because of God's actions, because of God's choosing, because of God's predestinating work, because of God sending Christ, because of Christ dying on the cross, because of the Holy Spirit working on God's behalf. All of that, by His doing, you are in Him. And what does He use? The gospel. The gospel. That's why the gospel is so powerful. Because it has the actions of God behind it. Let me tell you something. Your story is going to save nobody. I could care less what your story is. Because that's bringing nobody to conversion. Tell it all you want. Share it all you want. That's fine. But understand something. God is not empowering your story. God's power and His wisdom rest behind the gospel. It's the gospel that saves souls. Why? Because Paul said the crucified Savior, the crucified Christ, the message of the gospel has the power of God and the wisdom of God behind it. Not your story. Where we get the idea that my story is going to bring anybody to conversion? It's not going to happen. So the source of the benefits... Where do these benefits come from? Not by any action you do, but by the actions God does. That's the source. Being in Christ. And why am I in Christ? I'm in Christ because of what God has done, not me. So what are the benefits to being in Christ? It gets gooder and gooder. Paul here, of course, he says wisdom, but he doesn't just stop there. Righteousness. How about some sanctification? And how about even redemption? All of that. All of that. Because you're in Christ. Let's look at the first one, wisdom from God. Now, let me tell you what your temptation is in reading it. Because this was my temptation when I first began studying this particular text. The temptation here is to read this text, Jesus who became to us the wisdom of God, and conclude that the believer has been made wise by attaining Christ. That was my knee-jerk reaction. Paul is saying here that when you become a Christian, you become wise. Now, that's true. That's true. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He noted that Christ himself... for us became wisdom. In what sense has Christ become wisdom to the Corinthians? Now, again, I grant that when a person gets saved, there is wisdom that comes with that that leads to how they live. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21 explains that. But what is Paul saying here specifically? Christ is our wisdom from God. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, how has Paul used wisdom throughout this whole passage? Throughout this whole passage, wisdom, as Paul has described it, is the plan of God for salvation. How the sinner is saved. How he becomes a saint. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ is our wisdom, meaning He is our salvation. Go back again. Look at how wisdom is used from verse 18 all the way to here. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, is the gospel and salvation that comes from the gospel. So when Paul says here, Christ is our wisdom, what he means by that is Christ is our gospel. I mean, Christ is our salvation. We are in Christ by his doing, by God's doing. We're in Christ. So what does that mean? It means that the wisdom that Christ is our wisdom, he is our salvation. Let me illustrate this for you. Colossians 2:8. Turn it with me. Colossians 2:8. I want you to see this. Colossians 2:8. This is what he says here. See to it. Now follow me. Is this what Paul says? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christian doctrine and teaching. Is that what it says? Let me go again. Some of you aren't following. Follow what the Bible says. See to it that no one takes you captive through what, Paul? Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. All things that the world uses to get to God, rather than according to Christian doctrine and teaching. Is that what it says? No. Now, normally when we think of philosophy and traditions of men and what men teach, we think the opposite of that is Christian doctrine. The opposite of human philosophy is Christian theology. That's not what Paul says. The opposite of philosophy is Christ. The opposite of traditions of men is Christ. The opposite of the elementary principles, the teachings of the world, is Christ. Christ is the opposite. You just don't follow me. Many of you have John 14:6 memorized. What does Christ say there? John 14:6. I am what? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, did Christ say I am the means to the way and the means to the truth and the means to the life? I am the way. Me, myself. Christ says, I'm not the means to the truth. I am the truth. Christ says, I'm not the means to eternal life. Guess what? I'm life. He is these things in himself. That's Jesus' point. To have him is to have access. To have him is to have truth. To have him is to have life. He is more than just the means to these things. He is these things in himself. Back to 1 Corinthians 1. Throughout Paul's argument, he has been defining the wisdom of God as the means to salvation. Here in verse 30, Paul declared that Jesus became wisdom from God to us. In other words, given our context, Jesus became salvation for us. Jesus became salvation for us. This helps us understand why Paul says the three things he says after that. Notice, what do righteousness, sanctification, and redemption have to do with? How you get wisdom or how you get saved? How you get saved? How you get saved? Each one of righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of that is salvation. Paul is literally saying this. I think I have it up on the slide for you. This is what this verse is literally saying. But out of him, you yourself are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is, notice, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Paul, in referring to righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, is explaining what he means by wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God for us. He became that. He became God's wisdom. Wisdom in this context is salvation. Christ is salvation for us. What do you mean by that, Paul? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is those things. And because you have him, you have the wisdom of God, which is the salvation of God. So what are these, what do these three things mean? Let's look at them. Let's look at them in a more in-depth manner. First, righteousness. Righteousness. Paul indicated that that God's wisdom being ours meant that Jesus became to us righteousness. The term righteousness was drawn from the legal realm. It was a term that was used of someone who conformed themselves to the law of a God or man, and thus it was applied in the secular writing of Paul's day to the model citizen. It was a virtue in the Greek world to be righteous, to be conformed to the law of your God or man. But for the Bible, the concern is not conformity to just any old standard. For the Bible, the concern is compliance to the law of God. This was what Paul meant when he referred to himself regarding the righteousness that comes from the law as being blameless in Philippians 3, verse 6. So to turn, keep your finger, turn to Philippians 3 for just a moment. Look what Paul says here in Philippians 3, verse 6. He says, but as to zeal, this is Paul in his unsaved days, but as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul says here that he had, before he got saved, he had a righteousness that came from the law. It was a righteousness that was gained through good works. That couldn't save him. But then look at verse 9. There was another righteousness. Verse 9. And I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's back in verse 6, right? But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says there are two types of righteousness. One type you get from where? The law. That can't save you. But when you exercise faith in Christ, you get the second type of righteousness. And that type of righteousness comes from God based on faith. You see, church, as sinners, we were devoid of righteousness. Not only could we not meet up to the standard of God in our behavior, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us, but even worse than that, because we were sinners, we were linked to our father Adam, according to Romans 5, and Adam's condemnation, verse 18 of chapter 5, was our condemnation. And what is that condemnation? Judgment in hell. So, as sinners, we are short of righteousness on two levels. On the forensic level, that is, the legal level. Legally before God, we're guilty, and because we're guilty, we should be condemned. But we're also not just short of righteousness on a forensic or legal level, we're also short of righteousness on an ethical level. We can't live up to the standards of God. Even if you say, it's not fair that I should have Adam's guilt. Adam's Adam. I'm me. Okay, well then live right. Live right. How's your living going to do? You're going to fail God, aren't you? Because even though you might argue, well, I shouldn't experience Adam's guilt, you're still going to be judged because your behavior is wrong. You can't live right for even a day. Let's be honest. You can't live right for half a day. Let's be honest. You can't live right for an hour. Let's be honest. You can't live right for a minute. Right? You got stuff squirming around in your head that is so unrighteous. I can't. I can't believe she wore that today. She must have lost her mind. Did you see him the way he walked in here? He must think he's... You've got stuff swimming around in here that indicts you before a holy... Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 12, every idle word you're going to be judged for. Words that you are... I mean, an idle word is a word... I mean, this is something that flies at the top of your head, that's just a little word that we say. Christ says, even those... Even the idle words you're going to be judged for. None of us can stand. We're guilty legally, and then we're guilty in practice. But thanks be to God. That Jesus has become for us righteousness. Now watch this, church. Paul is saying more here than that Jesus gives us righteousness. He does do that. Christ gives us righteousness. Our guilt was imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. Double imputation. That's true without question. Jesus himself, but Paul is saying here that Jesus himself is our righteous standing. He is actually our righteousness. Now listen to Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Paul writes, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation on men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life for all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Galatians 3, turn there with me. The word righteousness is not used in these verses I'm going to read for you, but it's all over the context as Paul was describing in this particular text, how one gains God's righteousness. It's gained by faith, not by the law and works, verse 6 and verse 21 says. But look at verse 27 and verse 29. For all of you, this is speaking of Christians, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. You see that? You're dressed in Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Church, it's more than having something from Christ. It is actually being in Christ, belonging to Christ, and most importantly, being clothed with Christ. Having Jesus gives us the benefit of a proper legal standing before God. Why? Because we are literally dressed in Jesus. When you come to Christ, you put on Christ. When the Father looks at you, you know who he sees? Who you dressed in? Who you dressed in? Christ is your clothing. He is who you are. But not just that, church. He also is your life. You see, he changes our forensic legal standing. We are clothed with Jesus, and so now his righteousness is our righteousness. That's one benefit. But there's more fruit than just that. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Philippians, verse 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Where does it come from? Which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So look what he's saying. Paul has already said you have forensic legal righteousness from Christ. You're clothed in him. But that's not all you get. There is a fruit of righteousness that grows out of your life that comes through Christ as well. In other words, church, because you have Christ, you have all the righteousness you will ever need before God. Just think about that. You don't have to earn or keep your salvation by acting right. You got it all already. You got it all already. Now, Christians act right. But they don't act right to stay saved or to get saved. I'm trying to make heaven my home. No. All the righteousness that comes from God is yours. You're dressed up in Jesus. He's your clothing. And then the fruit of righteousness pours out of your life through Christ. Christ brings it forth out of you. You're dressed up in Him and He's pouring it out of your life. All the righteousness you need is found in Jesus. Thank God. But it gets better than that. Paul, you're not finished yet. The text says He has become for us righteousness and something else. He's become for us sanctification. Oh, hallelujah for that one. Sanctification. Well, while the scripture regularly links Christ to righteousness, we're not used to seeing Him linked to sanctification. Normally when we think of sanctification, we think of the Holy Spirit, right? But Paul has already linked Christ to sanctification earlier in this text. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses of this particular chapter. Notice what Paul says here. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, watch this, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Two things I want you to see here. First off, Paul linked sanctification to Christ, indicating that that's one of the benefits of being in Him. Being in Christ means you're sanctified. Secondly, notice sanctified and saints in verse 2. Both of these words come from the same family of terms, both being related to the idea of holiness. Both sanctified and saints are related to the Greek word for holy. Holy. Understanding that helps us unlock the meaning of this word sanctified for us this morning. In the previous part of this series, when I went through Leviticus 19, I talked about what sanctification was. I'm going to refer back to some of the things I said at that time to kind of help us understand what it means to be sanctified and then how Christ relates to that. So let's kind of do a review. For the New Testament authors, the idea that undergirded sanctified, sanctify, and sanctification was holiness. Holiness. That was that. So behind the word is holy. In turn, for the Jew, at the very core of the idea of holiness was the concepts of separateness and distinction. Separateness and distinction. Now, look at the very first occurrence of the idea of holy in the Bible. The very first time we hear the idea of holy in the Bible is Exodus chapter 3. Now, what happened in Exodus 3? In Exodus 3, Moses is minding his own business in the wilderness, and he sees a burning bush. And the bush, although it's on fire, is not consumed. Moses said, last time I checked, bushes, when they burn, burn away. So he begins making his way over to the bush to try to figure out what is going on with this bush. And look what happens when Moses makes his way over to the bush. In verse 5 it says, then he, God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Very first time this concept is used in all the Bible. Now, the ground surrounding the presence of God in the burning bush was separate or distinct from all of the ground. Moses was fine while he was walking up to the bush. But once he got to a certain point, God said, stop. You can't go any further. Take your sandals off, because this ground here is not like that ground. There's a distinction. There's a separateness from these grounds. Now, I'm gonna let you look at Exodus 15 verse 11, Exodus 15 verse 13. Two more of the next uses of the idea of holy. As you continue to trace this word throughout the Bible, separateness and distinction are key. But then something else begins to manifest itself. Follow me here. It moves from just being about separateness and distinction to two more ideas, consecration and purification. So the idea of holy for the Jewish person, the Hebrew guy, the Old Testament, separateness and distinction. As we continue to read our Bible, what begins to manifest itself is consecration and purification. Now follow me here. What does it mean to consecrate something? To consecrate something meant to dedicate it or to set it aside for a specific use. Now, what use is the Bible concerned about? The use of God. Use of God. So here was a bowl. Here was a bowl. God wanted this bowl used in his worship in his temple. Now, God didn't make the bowl, man made the bowl. So it was a human bowl. How in the world are you going to take a human bowl and use that human bowl in the worship of God? You had to consecrate it. You had to set it aside, separate it for God's use alone. But that wasn't good enough. You then had to purify what you set aside. Oftentimes, what this meant was anointing the object and then giving a sacrifice, taking the blood from the sacrifice, and then sprinkling it on the object. The blood from the sacrifice purified the object. Now, this is not just objects. So that's Leviticus 8, verse 10 through 15 is an example of it. They also did the same thing with the priest. When Aaron and his sons became priests, what did God do? God had them mix up special oil, right? And they anointed Aaron and his sons with the oil. Then they sacrificed a bull, took the blood, and sprinkled it on Aaron and his sons. They consecrated and purified them, setting them aside for God's use alone. They were made holy. Now, what the Old Testament did for objects and for people, the New Testament does for people. In the New Testament, believers are consecrated and purified. That is, they're set aside for God. The New Testament uses the concept of sanctification to subsume the ideas of purification and consecration. So for the New Testament, when we say sanctified, we mean consecrated and purified, set aside for God. Now, normally when we hear the idea of sanctification, we think of a process. A process that takes our whole life, where God makes us holy. He takes away the power of sin. So when I get justified, that's God taking care of the penalty of sin. Then I am sanctified over my whole lifetime, where God removes the power of sin. And then in glorification, God removes me from the presence of sin. So the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And so when we think of sanctification, we think of a process. But it's not just a process. See, this is what we need to learn. It's not just a process. It's also a change of status. You are right now sanctified. But Pastor, I still struggle with sin. I'm not saying you're not in the process of being sanctified. That's one meaning of the term. But a second meaning of the term is you are in a state right now of having been sanctified. You have been consecrated, set aside, and purified for Jesus, by Jesus Christ, for God. Right now. That's who you are. Now, just follow me here. Back to 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says, we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. The word sanctified means made holy. Saints means holy ones. So you have been made holy so you can be a holy one. You are a saint in your position and your status. Watch this, church. I know this is going to sound crazy. You are no more a saint today than you were when you first got converted. And you'll be no more a saint a million years from now than you are now. You know why? Because saints talk about your status. Who you are before God. You are a saint. I don't care what the Catholic Church says. You're a saint. All believers are saints. How did you become a saint? You became sanctified. You were made holy. Again, saint means literally holy one. Holy one. How did I become a holy one? I became a holy one by being made holy. What does made holy mean? Sanctified. Just follow me here. Turn to Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. I'm just breaking this down for you. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 helps us understand what Paul meant by this phraseology. After describing obedience to the will of the Father in coming to the earth to die as a sacrifice, Christ was obedient to the will of the Father and he came to the earth to be sacrificed. After Paul makes that statement, look what he says, verse 10 and then verses 12 through 14. By this will, whose will? God's will in sending Christ to the earth to be sacrificed. By this will, we have been what? Not being sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. This is what he's saying. You right now, you're sanctified. Why? Because of Christ's sacrifice. Now, drop to verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now watch this verse. For by one offering he has perfected, for how long? All time, those who are being sanctified, those who are sanctified. Church, you don't understand your standing before. See, so many of us think that I need to live right to please God. He's already pleased with you. How can God look at you dressed up in Jesus and not be pleased with you? Come on. Come on. He's not pleased with his son? Last time I heard God talk, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am what? And he's going to look at you dressed up in his son and conclude, I'm not well pleased. What? What? Come on, church. You are perfected in Jesus. You are sanctified in Jesus. You've been made holy unto God because of what Christ has done. Oh, I'm not finished yet though, church. In the previous chapter to Hebrews 10, in the previous chapter to Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews talks about the blood of the covenant. Don't miss that. The blood of the covenant. What is he referring to as the blood of the covenant? The blood of the covenant is the blood that inaugurates the covenant. Remember, The nation of Israel was purified and consecrated, set aside for God. They were a nation of priests. How did they get that way? Well, if you read back through Hebrews 9, it's going to refer to the Old Testament action where Moses took the blood. This is at the beginning of the covenant. He took the blood and he sprinkled on the people. That sprinkling did what? It set them aside as God's chosen people. The sprinkling of the blood of the covenant set the people aside. Well, you know what? We were sprinkled with blood too. Pastor, I don't remember the sprinkling with blood. What are you talking about? 1 Peter chapter 2. I read it already. You didn't see it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as the aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bethany, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be what? Sprinkled with his blood. The blood of the covenant sprinkled you. You're set aside. You're God's. He owns you. You're sanctified. Look, you are well pleasing to God. You've been made that way. Why? Because in Christ, I am sanctified. In Christ, you are sanctified. I know you struggle with sin. Don't we all? But guess what? Your obedience doesn't make God love you more, and your disobedience doesn't make God love you less. You are sanctified and set aside, a child of God, a saint forever. You are part of his family, and you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Thank God. Thank God. Praise the Lord. And here's a freebie. You remember I brought up the idea of anointing earlier, right? You remember that? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. You can't get past. You are consecrated and purified. You don't have to. I don't think. Look, I grew up in a holiness church, and Doc, we got saved every other weekend. Saved, lost it. Saved, lost it. Saved, lost it. When I heard that you couldn't lose what God has given you, I cannot tell you. I mean, the amount of years as a teenager, I went up to the altar to get saved again and again and again and again and again. And then turn around the next day and just blow my salvation, right? And then I found out those who repent and believe on Jesus are set aside permanently by God. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. What you talking about? That's unreal to me. And Paul says here, one of the benefits of having the wisdom of God, which is Christ in you, and that's salvation, is that we are sanctified, consecrated, and purified by God, set aside for him. What a blessing. Christ is our legal righteousness, and he is our sanctification. Because we're in him, we are perfected, set aside permanently to God. We're sanctified. But there's one more thing, he says. It gets gooder, the gooder, the gooder. Church, you've been ransomed. Paul says here, we have been redeemed. Redemption. Being in Christ means that we have redemption. The word redemption was a legal and a commercial term. It was derived from a root term which was used in those contexts, and it meant to release, to liberate, or to set free. To release, to liberate, or set free. Oftentimes, this was linked to the idea of a ransom price that was paid to release you. In other words, you were bound, a price was paid, and with the paying of the price, you were then let go. This was used most often in the slave trade of this day. Okay? We call this manumission. Manumission. Now, we should not confuse manumission with emancipation. Emancipation is the legal end of slavery as an institution. Manumission is the freeing of a slave. They're not the same thing. Right? We hear freedom of a slave, and in our mind, because of our background, we think of, oh, that's emancipation. No, 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 no. Paul talked about manumission, and it had nothing to do with emancipation, because slavery would continue to go on in the Roman Empire for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay? Rome was a slave culture that practiced chattel slavery. There were means by which you could buy your way out of slavery, but that took a lot of time and a lot of money. All right? So manumission is different than emancipation. I'm laboring here, but I just want you to understand this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 for just an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Everybody in this culture knew about manumission, right? The freeing of an individual slave. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 7 that a believer who was a slave could seek their freedom with a clear conscience, but he also wanted them to understand that you don't need to be a free man to be a Christian. Okay? So Paul wanted them to comprehend that they could still be a Christian as a slave. They didn't have to be free to be a Christian. Let me just kind of read this for you and you'll understand what I'm saying. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Paul says, only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And this I direct in all the churches. Was any man already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So this issue of manumission was known. It was a known reality. So what happened in manumission? In manumission, a slave either earned enough money to buy his freedom, or some outside person came in and paid his master what the master's asking price was, and then gave him his freedom. So a price was paid and the slave was released. It's from this context that Paul takes this word, redemption, and uses it to describe us as Christians. So what does it mean? It means that we used to be slaves. But our slavery was way worse than any physical slavery could ever be. You know what we were? Slaves of sin. That's what Paul says, Romans 6, verse 16. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Paul says this is always true. That being the case, Paul stated in verse 17 that at one time we were slaves of sin. Why is that? Because we were born sinners. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin his mother conceived him. All of us, by birth, are sinners, and because we're sinners, we're slaves of sin. Every believer was at one time, like every other person in the world, a slave of sin. The second thing we must understand is that there was a wage paid to our master. When you work for a master, you get a wage, right? You know what our wage, we don't know what our wage was? The wages of sin is what? That's your payment price. That's your payment price. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In Romans 6, 21, he says the outcome of those things is death. This being the case, man was doomed to die physical death as a symbol of his eternal death. The only way for him to escape it was for a payment to be made. So you were going to die physically, and once you died physically, you were going to be sent to hell for the second death, and you would burn in hell forever. That was the consequence of you being a slave of sin. And the only way out of that slavery is if you earned enough to get out. Guess what? You had a debt you couldn't pay. There was no way for you to earn enough to get out of the payment. So your only hope was for someone else to come in and pay your debt for you. Well, guess what? I can't pay your debt because I got to pay my debt. Your mama can't pay your debt because your mama has to pay her debt. Your daddy can't pay your debt because your daddy got to pay his debt. All of us got our own debt. We can't pay for anybody else's. But God, in his wisdom and his grace, in Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Notice, church, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Ephesians 1 verse 7, it's in him or in Christ. It's all about in him. It's all about in him. The experience of redemption can only take place in Christ. Why? Because the payment price for the ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, we have redemption through his blood. Church, Leviticus 17:1-16 says the blood represents life. And Jesus' blood represented his life given on your behalf. He is the sphere in which this redemption or release takes place. Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own that he had to pay for, and whose life was infinite, could pay infinitely for man's sin. He could subsume all payment to himself for the sinner's sin. He could receive unto himself the payment demanded for sin. That which he could do, he did through substituting himself in the place of the sin of sin's slave. Jesus Christ took all of your debt on himself. All the payment price you owed, he took on himself. And he was judged in your place. What did Christ say in Mark 10 verse 45? He came to give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. Wow! Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for me. He became a curse. He wasn't a curse. He became one for me. And listen to this, church. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. There it is, in him again. In him. Church, listen to this. Jesus does not give us redemption. Because he is the ransom price paid to effect our release, he is our redemption. He is our redemption. He doesn't give it to us. He is it. He is our redemption. Look at all that is yours in Christ, dear saints. The wisdom of the ages is yours. And what is this wisdom? Proper standing before God has been given to you This right standing was matched up for us with right living and right disposition. We have been set aside. We have been made to match up. This is crazy. We have been made to match up with the character of our God. Nothing could be set aside for God unless it matched his character. It had to be holy like he was holy. And God made you that way. We've been purchased with a price. And what's the consequence of all this? Verse 31, and I close with this. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What Paul has said here, now you might confuse this with verse 29. Please don't do that. Some of you read verse 31 and verse 29 and say, well, that's saying the same thing. No, it's not saying the same thing. It's just two different things. In verse 29, the emphasis was upon God's design being so to prevent people from boasting before God. So in verse 29, God is trying to shut some people's mouths up. Right? Stop boasting before God. Just stop boasting before God. So God's trying to close mouths down. In verse 31, he's trying to open mouths up. That's our mouths. He says that just as written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's trying to cause us to boast. Listen, God has done what he's done, not only to shut man up, but to awaken Christians out of their stupor and help them to give praise to God for all he's done. He's trying to get us to praise him. He's trying to get us to acknowledge him. He's trying to get us to lift his name up. He's trying to get our lips loosed so we can boast in him. I wasn't going to read this text, but I'm going to read it because this statement by Paul is a quote from Jeremiah 9. And in Jeremiah 9, God is talking about his people because they were trusting in what they had to save them from their enemies. And so God makes it clear, no, those things can't save you. But listen to what God says here, verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God says, look, stop boasting in men. Stop boasting in men's ability. Stop boasting in men's capacity. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in me. And what were the Corinthians doing? They were boasting in men. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And the spiritual group, I'm of Jesus. Paul says, stop all that. Stop all that. Do you know that all y'all, that there's not many wise? In all of y'all, there's not many mighty. In all y'all, there's not many noble. God takes the foolish things of the world, the weak people of the world, the nothing people, and he saves them. And he does that to show it's not about you anyway. It's about me. And he does that to open up our mouths so we'll stop lifting up men and start lifting up God. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord, because he is the one who saves, not you, not me, it's him. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day.
Thank you, Lord.
It's not about us. Not about us. It's about you. It's about your glory. You acted this way to bring all the glory to yourself. You're a jealous God. And you should be jealous. Because there ain't nobody like you at all. You're special. You're different. You're glorious. You're awesome. You're mighty. You're infinite, Lord God. Help us, Heavenly Father, to stop looking to men and start looking to you. I pray to God that you would help us to trust that you can save people. Yeah, you told us to give up the gospel. We understand our job. We understand our responsibility. I got to share the gospel with my friends, with my loved ones, with my coworkers, with my classmates. I understand my responsibility. But Lord God, you don't want me trusting me in executing my responsibility. You want me to execute my responsibility because I trust you. Because I believe that you can save these people, that you can change people's lives, that you can move in their hearts and their minds and open up their mind to Jesus. We believe you can do that. I pray you would do it with my loved ones, that you would open up their eyes to see Christ. I pray to God for anyone under the sound of my voice today who hasn't trusted in Christ, hasn't repented from their sin and believed in him. I pray that today they realize that they can't make you love them. All they can do is repent from their sin and believe on Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, you would bring them to that point this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with us to the stand and turn to hymn 3.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Scheffel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Scheffel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.